Well, if you imagine me in the car, on the way to the wedding, crossing the North Yorkshire Moors, the whole of our illustration last session, I kind of made an assumption, and the assumption was that if I had got to the wedding, which I did, that I would be welcome to it, that I would be allowed in and given a seat and a place in the party. And you might think that was a pretty obvious assumption to make, because generally people's weddings, you know, they don't mind who shows up to celebrate with them. In particular, in this case, they were good friends of mine, so I was kind of optimistic. But supposing for some reason I was kind of disqualified from entry. In fact, there was a bit of an issue to do that actually in real life, just the story gets a bit more elaborate. I wasn't wearing a suit at the time. I was wearing some pretty muddy trousers because of the whole kind of mud on the campsite, etc. And I'd actually left my suit to be dry cleaned in York just before setting off. So arriving in York, it was necessary to go to the dry cleaner's shop and get changed and get to the wedding. And in fact, what happened in real life was I had to get changed round the back of the shop in the actual dry cleaner's and then kind of run across town in my suit. But supposing I turned up, you know, not wearing the correct clothes, supposing my name wasn't on the guest list, supposing, even worse than that, imagine that somehow I'd fallen out with the bride and groom so badly that I had no right to go to their wedding. In fact, they've made it quite clear that I wouldn't be welcome. Wouldn't really matter, would it, whether I'd done the journey and whether I'd tried hard to get there and even got there in time, if I had no invitation, no place, if I wasn't invited. And I guess all we've thought about so far with God's promise of life is we've kind of assumed that the only issue is whether God's promised it and whether it's really there. But actually there is another issue. There is the issue of if he has promised and it is really there, whether we qualify or not. Wouldn't it be an awful thing to go through this life imagining that you're on the journey to the wedding banquet only to get there and to find that you're not allowed in? And of course Jesus tells some pretty frightening stories, doesn't he, about that, about people who are shut out, the door's closed, and he says there's no admission. I'm sorry, you're not wearing the wedding clothes. And those frightening stories. And actually, we are right to worry about that. In fact, as we read the scriptures more, we realise that this is a very legitimate fear. I was just looking at the words of that song. We sang about God's promise of life. Every promise of our God finds its yes in his own Son. So we live in certain hope. Well, it's true that there is what the Apostle Paul calls the promise of life in Christ Jesus. We've been thinking about it already. But actually, God made another promise in the Bible. And if we're going to put our trust in his promises, then this other promise is going to give us cause to worry. So why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 2, right at the start, or nearly at the start of the whole thing. And look at chapter 2, verse 17. Look at verse 16, make more sense that way. The Lord God commanded the man Adam in the Garden of Eden. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay, here's a promise that God makes. The same God who promises life and promises creation, this God now makes another kind of promise. He promises death if Adam and Eve disobey him and eat of the tree. On the day you eat of it, God says, you shall surely die. And they do eat of it. And sin enters the world, and sin enters into them and to all of their progeny. And so God's promise is not that we will live, but that we will die. Now, I've been thinking a lot about this verse recently because I've been involved with a couple of friends in trying to write a defence of the doctrine of penal substitution. Penal substitution is the idea that when Jesus died on the cross, he bore the curse and the punishment of God that was due to us for our rebellion against God in order that we might receive from him forgiveness and righteousness. Now, I think it's probably something a lot of us believe, I hope it is, but it is something at the moment in in Britain, particularly in America as well, that people are challenging, and that people who are claiming to be kind of Bible teachers are undermining this truth. And they're saying things like, look, penal substitution isn't that clear in the Bible, and, you know, surely God's really not that angry about sin. And, hey, I mean, come on, Jesus said that we should forgive our enemies and not, you know, repay evil with evil, and we shouldn't fight back, and if someone hits you, you should turn the other cheek and not hit them back. So why can't God do that? Why can't God operate the same kind of way? Why does there have to be this kind of retribution? That's very passé, and that's very kind of Middle Ages. And surely we now realise that God in the Bible is a loving God. And he doesn't want a pound of flesh in the kind of Shylock kind of way. God wants to be forgiving and welcome people into heaven. So why all this stuff about punishing people and Jesus having to be punished and all of those kinds of things? And if you were to ask me what verse in the Bible most clearly makes the case for penal substitution, the fact that Jesus had to bear our curse in our place as he died on the cross, I think I would say Genesis 2 verse 17. There's lots of verses about the cross as well. This is the clearest verse for me though, because God has made a promise that he can't go back on unless he is to deny himself and be a liar. God's promise that if humanity disobeys him, turns from him in disbelief, and does this one thing in the whole of the beauty of creation that he said that they mustn't do, which is eat of this particular tree, he said, on the day that you eat of it, you will die. And that means that because we have done, and we have all distrusted through Adam and ever since him, we've distrusted God and turned our back on him, God's promise to us is death. And God cannot simply go back on that. A guy called Athanasius, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, he was a guy in a place called Alexandria in the 4th century. I'd never heard of him until I went to college particularly, but he's really good, basically. He's fantastic. And he just perceived this really clearly back in the 4th century, and this is what he wrote about it. It would, of course, have been unthinkable that God should go back upon his word, and that man, having transgressed, should not die. But it was equally monstrous that beings which once had shared the nature of the word should perish and turn back into non-existence. It was unworthy of the goodness of God that creatures made by him should be brought to nothing through the deceit wrought by the devil. Yet true though this is, it was unthinkable that God, the Father of truth, should go back upon his word regarding death in order to ensure our continued existence. He could not falsify himself. What then was God to do? Isn't that brilliant? You see, if God just says, oh, let's not worry about sin. I know I promised death, but now I'll make you another promise. I'll just promise life instead. Well, for one thing, that makes the devil right, doesn't it? Remember the devil in the Garden of Eden, his temptation? He says to Eve, what did God say? God says, you'll die if you eat this. No, you won't die. No, God's just being a sportsman. He's just trying to scare you. It's not going to happen. Don't worry, there's no death. So if God were to say, oh, let's call it quits, I won't bring death, then God is saying the devil was right and I was wrong. I lied, by the way. God can't do that, can he? God cannot do that. And besides which, supposing God did make a promise of life to us, but actually he'd also made a promise of death, and the two just kind of stood alongside each other, and the life promise just kind of beat the death promise. Well, why should we trust God when he said he promised life, if when he promised death he didn't do it? You see, God has got to find a way of rescuing us by which he remains true to himself in his word and what he said. And he's going to have to find a way of saving people for life in a way that the death penalty for sin is still upheld and maintained. In other words, our salvation is going to have to involve a death of somebody who will pay on our behalf. That's kind of not entirely relevant to this. It's slightly relevant, but I feel really strongly about it at the moment and I want to share it with you. But the relevant thing to now is, do you see that there is another issue then on the way to this wedding banquet? Not just the issue of whether God is true to his promise of life, but what are we going to do about the promise of of death. Because, to be sure, this isn't a promise that just affected Adam and Eve. They were the ones who ate of the fruit in the garden. But it is now a problem that relates to all of us who are descended from them. Because as Adam sinned, so we sinned in him. And the curse of death came to all people. If you just turn to Romans chapter 5. It's a bit of a paper chaser today, but Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Paul explains it. He says, Romans 5 verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death came through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's quite a dense little verse, let me say it again. Sin entered the world, came into the world through one man, and death came through sin. God promised death if you sinned. They sinned, therefore they died. Therefore, in that way, death spread to all men because all sinned. So here we are, we have a universal problem of sin, of rebellion against God, which gives us a universal predicament, death. And so how on earth are we going to be sure of life, this wonderful promise held out to us? Well, there are various solutions, obviously, that humanity has tried, and even Christians have tried, theologians have tried through the years. And many of them involve in some way something that we must do. And I guess we're probably pretty familiar with the idea that we can't save ourselves. But I just want to kind of sharpen that a bit now and say, if there's any little contribution that we think that we must make to solving the problem, it will destroy our assurance altogether. We can have no certainty of our salvation if it depends at all on us. And let me just explain that by giving examples of two different views of how you get over the death problem in order to have life. I'll give you the Muslim view and the Roman Catholic view, both of which are wrong, and both of which rob us of assurance, or those who hold them of their assurance. The Muslim view, a few years ago I met a guy on a train who was my kind of age. I guess I was probably about 24, 25 at the time, but I still remember the conversation, which is now 6 years ago. But I remember it very well. This guy is my kind of age, and we got chatting, and I always like chatting to people on trains, so bad luck if you sit next to me and you want a kind of quiet journey. But he seemed pretty up for it, I think, anyway. But he was very polite, and we chatted. And it turned out he was a Muslim, and I was a Christian, and I said, you know, I don't know much about Islam. You know, tell me, what do you believe happens when you die? And he said, well, I believe when you die that there's a judgment day, and we must all face Allah, God, and He will decide on the basis of that day whether we spend eternity in paradise or in hell. And I said, oh, you know, I believe that too. I said, tell me, what do you think makes the difference between where you end up on that day, whether you go to life or whether you go to eternal death? And he said, well, I believe that there's kind of two angels who accompany us in all of our life. And I think he said one of them stands on each shoulder, and they both have kind of record books. And one of the angels writes down every time you do something good, and he gets out his notebook and scribbles it down. And the other one, he didn't put it in exactly these words, but this is my words, but you know, the other one records everything bad that you do. And at the end of your life, Allah will weigh your life in the balance, and the good and against the bad, and the two angels contribute their kind of scrolls, and they'll be weighed. And if the good outweighs the bad, then life. And if the bad outweighs the good, death. And there's a little bit of leeway because Allah is merciful and, you know, etc. But basically, that's the way it works. The more you've got the good in your life, the more confident you can be. And the more there's a bad in your life, the more you need to worry. And so I asked that question, which is beloved of Christianity Explored, and you've probably all heard before, but a very good question. I said to him, look, mate, if when we get to London exiting the station, and you're in a bit of a hurry, you don't look where you're going, you're crossing the road, you go under a bus, and by 8 o'clock p.m. tonight, you're dead, and you face Allah, how do you think you do on the basis of today, or your life so far? And I just remember the conversation. I've asked lots of people that question, and I recommend it. It's a great question to ask. But I just remember him because he was so honest about it, and he went quite quiet for a moment, and his face kind of turned quite stern and serious, and he said, I don't think I'd make it, to be honest. And I said to him, well, how about the future? You know, how optimistic are you that you'll be able to tip the scales? And he said, I don't know. I hope I will be able to, but I don't know that I will. No assurance, you see. Because how can I ever know that what I've done that's good is enough? I mean, supposing God's really merciful and he says, you know, let's say that one thing in the good side of the scales is worth 100 things in the bad, and maybe he does that, you know, arbitrarily. How do you know you've done enough, even if you divide by 100? How can you ever be sure? The Roman Catholic view is more complicated than that, because because it's using the Bible in some ways, although I think wrongly. It does believe that God must save us. You can't miss that in the Bible, can you? That God is the one who rescues people and who makes them righteous. And they also believe that God saves us by faith, that we have to trust in Jesus and it saves us. But the difference is that they wouldn't say that we're saved by faith alone. It's very complicated, and this probably won't make any sense, but let me give you a little explanation of the Roman Catholic view of how someone comes to become righteous or justified. It kind of derives from Thomas Aquinas and from the kind of medieval scholastic period, and it was a kind of very philosophical movement, and it had lots and lots of different kinds of cause and effect, which I can't really get my head around, but it goes like this, that the final cause of our salvation is the glory of God. That's what it's all for, ultimately, they'd say. The final cause, the glory of God. The efficient cause, the thing that kind of moves it all along, is God's mercy. God's merciful. The meritorious cause, the thing that earns it for you, is God's righteousness in Christ. It's kind of so far so good, isn't it? Right? You've got the final cause, God's glory, the efficient cause, God's mercy, the meritorious cause, our righteousness. The formal cause, that means the kind of form in which it takes as it works out in your life. The formal cause is his righteousness as it works out in your life by his Spirit. Now, it seems this sounds very, very subtle, but I wonder if you can see that in that slightly tweaked definition, you actually lose all your assurance. And the reason I want to explain this quite complicated thing to you is just showing you how easily it can smuggle in something that sounds so good and so nuanced. But this is basically what it means. It means that Jesus died, according to Catholicism, to procure grace for you. And he earned you. You didn't earn it. No, he earned it for you. He's merciful. Jesus earned grace for you. And because of the grace he earned for you, that made you deserving of God's Holy Spirit. Normally, you wouldn't deserve God's Holy Spirit because you were a sinner. But Jesus earned merit for you as he died on the cross, so you earned his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. God's Holy Spirit can now help you to be righteous and live a new life and live a godly life. And as you live a godly life through the Holy Spirit working within you, you accumulate merit for yourself. And then the last day, the merit that you accumulate for yourself by the help of the Spirit, won for you by Jesus' death, will justify you. It's very complicated. But do you see that it still depends on me? Jesus has done lots and lots and lots of stuff. But actually, at the last day, on Judgment Day, God's going to look at my life and says, how much righteousness is there in your life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, earned by Jesus, died, etc. But in your life, how much righteousness is there? Because that's going to be the decider. And you don't know, do you? You just can't be sure. What if I've done something bad? What if I've committed a venial sin, which has accumulated some kind of demerit in my life? And what if I've not had a chance to make restitution for my sin by confession or doing the rosary? Or what if I've not done enough on that side? And even though it was all by God's grace, he's kind of left it over to me now to work it out. And what if there's not been enough? And I can't be sure. There can be no certainty. There's no assurance. In fact, I'm really sorry, I have not been able to find the reference to this, but I read it in a book, I promise I did, and the book that I thought it was in, I couldn't find it in this week, but one of the popes about the time of the Reformation referred to the Protestant doctrine of assurance as the most damnable of all Protestant heresies. Because to Catholic theology it seems so arrogant. How can you possibly say that you're sure that you're going to go to life? Because if you're sure, that means that you're saying that you're really confident that your righteousness levels are really high. Which sounds pretty, you know, sound pretty full of yourself, don't you? You must think you're a really saintly person to be that sure. Why? Even the saints weren't sure. So who do you think that you are? You just can't have assurance. Because it depends just that little bit on you. But I want to say that according to the scriptures, the Islamic picture is wrong, the Catholic picture is wrong. Because Jesus, by his death on the cross, bearing the curse of death in our place, has done everything that is needed to get us from death to life. And I've called it, I've used a silly, pretentious theological word there, monergism. The reason for that is not because I want to sound clever, but because there's a really, really, really good website, which if you're into websites and reading more stuff, you're going to really like. And it's called www.monergism.com. It's easy to remember now, okay? Monergism, it comes from two words, mono meaning one, and ergon meaning work, and it just means there's only one worker. When it comes to our salvation, there's only one person who did the work, and it was God. Not two people, you and God together, that'd be synergism, it's not that. One worker. Only God did it, and he did 100% of it. And because it's 100% God, and 0% you, or me, we can be 100% sure. And to see that, I wonder if someone will read for us Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to that, and we'll have a spend a few minutes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thank you very much. I love the story of a man with two sons, two very different sons. One of them was an optimist, the other one was a pessimist. And really extremely so. Their parents were saying, this is only a story, I don't think it's true, but as you'll see later, but it's a good story. And one Christmas, so the story goes, the parents are so bewildered by the difference between these children that they decide to conduct an experiment. And so for the optimist son's Christmas present, the pessimist son's Christmas present, they filled his bedroom with as many toys as they could afford, all the best toys from Hammers. And for the optimist son, they had a pile of horse manure delivered to the garage with a sign in the bedroom saying, your presence in the garage. Anyway, next morning they wake up to the sounds of sobbing and weeping from the pessimist's bedroom. Bewildered, they went in there. There he was with toys unwrapped all the way around him, tears streaming down his face. So many beautiful toys, he said. I'll never have time to play with all of them. They then were interrupted by sounds of shrieks of joy from the garage, laughter and delight, and they go in there. There's their other son, the optimist, covered in manure from head to toe, digging around in it, saying, with a smile beaming on his face, so much dung, he said, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. gratuitous yet amusing story. My question is, though, This is going to be a corny link, but when it comes to the gospel, which of those boys are we most like? Are we the one who is too optimistic, maybe even a bit naively optimistic about things? Are we the one who is a bit down the dumps, always seeing the problems? I think as you read Ephesians 2, you find that we need to be both of them more than that we are. We need to be much more pessimistic than we are about how bad the problem was that we were in. If I asked you, what was life like before you were a Christian? Or if you're not a Christian now, what is your situation as someone who's not a believer. I doubt you would put it as pessimistically as this. Paul says, verse 1, you were dead. Now that is pretty pessimistic, isn't it? That's a pretty small place to start from. He also says that you used to be a slave to the devil. You followed the ways of the prince of the power of the air. That's how he talks about Satan. He was the one that you were following. You were a slave to your own lusts and desires, like an addict, like a heroin addict or something. You were a lust and desire addict with no freedom to save yourself. And worse than that, verse 3, you were a child of wrath. It wasn't just that you and God weren't great friends. It was that he was angry with you, hostile towards you. It's pretty bad, isn't it? It's a pretty serious situation. I wonder if we're as pessimistic as that, but I wonder if we're as optimistic as this about who we are if we're Christians. I mean, how about get this description? Not only has God loved us with a great love and being rich in mercy made us alive with Christ, but more than just us being spiritually alive, he goes even further than that. Verse 6, he's raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, from one perspective, it's as if we're already in heaven. If it sounds a bit weird because you think this is a nice place, but it's not exactly heaven. I think what Paul means is it's as if here is Christ, my Bible is Christ, and here is me, my notes, and I'm in Christ, and where Christ is, I am, spiritually speaking. So if Christ is in heaven, that's where I am. I'm inside Christ. Where's heaven? Where's Christ now? Christ is reigning at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And where am I? I'm in Christ. All of my life is bound up with him. I'm in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's pretty optimistic, isn't it? But the point is if the difference between who we were and who we are is this big, well, it's obvious that only God can have done it. It must have been entirely God's work. What can you do if you are dead to save yourself? What can you do? It's like the death sentence of Genesis chapter 2 verse 17. On the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. So it's already come true. We're already dead spiritually. And we're just waiting our death physically and our death as we suffer hell. But it's already started. We're already doomed. And what can you do in that? Just to illustrate it. This is a very childish illustration, but I really like it. So I hope you do as well. Let me introduce you to my glove. Let's give him a name. We'll call him Tom. Tom is dead. Yeah, he's a glove. I mean, obviously, he has no biological life in him. And so here's a pretty good illustration for what we were like. Now, I'm going to give Tom something that he can't earn because he can't do anything to save himself because he's just a glove. He hasn't got any money to buy anything like this. But I was in France recently and I bought some really very nice chocolate. And I've seen that the advertising campaign for this particular kind of chocolate has only just started in the underground. But let me give my own kind of product endorsement. Côte d'Or chocolate, it is the nicest chocolate in the world. Now, Tom doesn't deserve this, but I'm going to give it to him as a gift. So, here we are. Tom, this chocolate, which you haven't paid for, I have bought for you with my own money, and it's yours. Go on, have some. Tom, no, I'm not asking you to pay. I know you can't pay, it's okay, but it's yours. Just take some, enjoy it. Okay? Ludicrous situation, right? Ridiculous situation. Why? Because Tom is dead. Tom is no more able to buy chocolate than he is able to eat chocolate or enjoy chocolate. The only way that he is a dead person, glove, is going to benefit from a gift like that is that if I not only give it to him, but I'm going to have to kind of take it for him as well. Say, here's my life into Tom and I unwrap it for him and this is a great illustration. You can see why I like it, can't you? And I have some on his behalf. And well, that is what's happening. It's not just that God, according to his great mercy, gives us life, but he also works in us the ability to receive that life. We receive it through faith. I wonder if you notice in verse 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, but even this faith, to believe in it, is not your own. It's a gift from God. God's done everything, because what could you have done as a dead person? But if you're a dead person, you become alive, you become raised in the heavenly places already in Christ Jesus. And it's all God's doing. Well, you can be pretty sure, can't you? It's not as if God is coming up to a corpse with an offer, saying, this is a bit difficult, I've done some of it for you, have a go. It's not that it wouldn't give you assurance, it wouldn't even get you off the starting blocks, you'd still be in the cemetery, wouldn't you? But God has got you all the way from being dead, all the way to being raised with Christ, and he's done all of that. You notice all of the verbs, everything in the chapter apart from being dead, is something God does. God, being rich in mercy, made you alive with Christ. God raised us up with Christ. You have been saved through faith. This isn't your doing, it's God's doing. We are his workmanship, created by him in Christ Jesus. God makes alive, God raises up, God gives us the gift of salvation through Christ. It's only him. There's nothing left for us to do. And so we can be sure. Let's just turn to another verse and see exactly the same thing. But it's so important. Now, Romans chapter 4. And by the way, if you've got a Roman Catholic friend who's still holding on to this idea that our salvation is a kind of synergistic work between me doing some and God doing some, and somehow he helps me to be righteous and my righteousness will earn my way, this would be the top verse that I would go to with a Catholic friend to show them salvation by grace alone. Look at Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. To one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now, obvious concept. If you do some work and you get a pay packet at the end of the month, that was not a present out of the benevolence of your boss. You earned that, didn't you? And if you decided not to give it to you, you'd be pretty annoyed. You earned that. It is your reward for what you have done. And Paul says that is a very, very good illustration for exactly what I don't mean. That is pretty much the opposite of what I mean. Because verse 5, to the one who does not work, but trusts the one who justifies or makes righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, here is someone not who, with God's help, has begun to live a righteous life which justifies him. Here is something who has done nothing. He's not done any work. He has merited no righteousness. He is ungodly. But he trusts God and God's gospel to save him through the Lord Jesus. And his trust in God is counted as though he were righteous through faith in Christ. You see, it's 100% God's doing. The monk Martin Luther, you may know, when the whole Reformation got started, he was tormented over lack of assurance. He believed in God and his righteous standards. He believed in the need to appropriate God's grace and to work it out in your life. And somehow, by trying hard with God's help, to produce in himself this righteousness which would justify him. And he went almost demented with the attempt to do that. He entered the monastery to try and do it. He slaved with the monastic disciplines. Tried harder and harder. And all the time he felt in his heart that he had fallen short. How can I be sure, he felt. And for him it was more than that. It was that I'm almost sure that I failed. It went the opposite way. And then he discovered from this book of Romans this truth that we can be justified, declared righteous by God, entirely by what he has done. And that even though we are still sinful, we can at the same time be confident of our entry ticket into life. Martin Luther put it this way, because he was a monk, so he spoke Latin, which they all seem to do. He said, a man can be simultus justus et peccator. Which means a man can be at the same time a sinner and justified before God. At the same time. It's not that you stop being a sinner and God is so impressed with your progress from having been a sinner that you're justified. No, it's while you're still a sinner, while you're still conscious of your guilt and your moral shortcomings, while you're still ungodly, that God declares you to be right with him through faith in his Son. Entirely his work and the grounds for assurance. We can be sure then because of divine monergism. But secondly, we can be sure because the verdict of the future has been brought forward to the present. You might think, look, it's all going to depend on what happens when I get to the door of the wedding, right? When I get to the church and there's one of those ushers who looks a bit like a bouncer, and they say, can I see your, didn't work like that, but imagine it had been a wedding where they'd say, can I see your invitation, please? Like a kind of high society celebrity wedding. And only if you've got an invitation, only then can you come in. And we might think, oh, I can't really be sure until I get there. And what if I lose the invitation, which in my case would be quite a life possibility. How can I know now about something which still awaits then? And Paul says, well, you can, because the kind of entrance into the wedding happens in advance. The verdict of the future judgment day has been brought forward. And I want you to do a bit of work now. Just turn over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 5 and see if you can fill in that table from those three verses that I put down the left-hand column. Okay, let me stop you there. We're just looking at verses 8 and 9. Who were we once? People want to shout out. We were once sinners. And what did God do for us when we were sinners? Yeah, he showed us his love in giving us his son to die to save us. Yeah. So having been sinners and being justified, how are we now? How would you describe a justified sinner? It's a slightly harder question. Yeah, saved or I guess the word justified is about righteousness, really. So it's saying you're innocent or you're righteous. A sinner who's justified is now righteous. And what is going to happen on judgment day to somebody who is righteous or justified? They're going to be saved. Well, of course they're going to be saved, right? If God is a just judge and someone comes in his courtroom and the person's innocent, what's he going to do? He's got to acquit them, hasn't he? If on judgment day God meets someone who's already righteous and condemns them, well, that would be a travesty of justice. So precisely because God is a just judge and he's already made us righteous, well, innocent people have got to be okay on the last day. And then he says the same thing again, just in case you missed it. So verse 10, who were we once? We were God's enemies. And how did God treat his enemies? What did he do for us? Yeah, he sent his son, Jesus, to die, the death of his son, and reconciled us. So what do you call an enemy who's now reconciled to you? A friend. And I love this bit. This is kind of the opposite of the logic that says, oh, if that's how he treats his friends, I'd hate to see how he treats his enemies. It's like the opposite of that phrase, isn't it? If that's how he treats his enemies, if he treats his enemies that well, if you're his friend, you're going to be pretty safe, aren't you? And of course, how safe are you? What will happen to you? We'll be saved. You see, on the basis of what has already happened to us as Christians, justified, made righteous, made friends with God through the death of Jesus. Well, as righteous, innocent friends of God, we can be very confident about judgment day, can't we? Turn to John chapter 5, and very quickly we'll see the same thing. Just again, so you just see it comes up again and again in the Bible, this idea. And I do apologise for this diagram, which all I can say is it's one of the things that seemed like a good idea at the time. But now looking at it now, I'm thinking, oh, ouch. Let me just try and talk you through it. The diagram, there's two halves. The left-hand side is now, the right-hand side is Judgment Day. So let's look at the Judgment Day half first. Judgment Day, verses 28 and 29 of John 5. Jesus says this. Don't marvel at this. A day is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of Man, and come out. And those who've done good will rise to the resurrection of life. And those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So if you look at the diagram, here's Jesus' voice down the bottom. Jesus is speaking and the dead are raised. And as the dead are raised, they go to one of two places. They either go to life or they go to judgment or condemnation. So that's a future day. Judgment Day, Jesus' voice, the dead raised, two destinations, okay? That's in the future. But now look back at verses 24 and 25. Jesus says, verse 24, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word now and believes him who sent me has eternal life already. He doesn't come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So look at my diagram. Here's a dead person lying down. That means he's dead, okay? And he hears the words of Jesus and believes them, and that person crosses over from death to life. So the dead person kind of gets up and stands upright. That's the idea of that little diagram. And Jesus says, that is actually the verdict of the final day. You won't come into judgment. Your sentence has already been passed. As you've heard Jesus' word, you put your trust in it, you have eternal life now. You will not come into judgment. You've crossed over from death to life. And so that's the point of the big, thick arrow. It's meant to say, look, the final day verdict of life is already settled in the present for those who hear Jesus' words and believe them. I do apologise if that diagram makes it a lot worse, and Jesus' words are actually a lot clearer than that, unsurprisingly. So stick with Jesus' words, John chapter 5. But you see, this is how confident we can be. Even though judgment day hasn't yet happened, God's already declared his verdict of the day. Now, justified, you're my friends, you're innocent, you're righteous. Well, if as innocent, righteous friends of Jesus, you can be pretty confident, can't you, of what he will say on the final day. And finally, very briefly, I said again, a kind of so what? What does that mean for us, an application? So what if we're sure that Christians will receive life? I think, maybe this isn't true, but I wouldn't be surprised if some of the stuff I've said in this session has been quite familiar to us. It's right at the heart of the Christian gospel. And I imagine maybe there's a few little nuances that you didn't know, but on the whole you're thinking, yeah, this is old stuff. I know this. But I think often there is a problem that whilst we know this in our heart, in our head, we fail to apply it to our heart in our experience. I have these conversations with a couple of friends who've really struggled with assurance because they've been so conscious of their sin. They think, how can I have any hope of heaven when I'm as sinful as I am and as bad a Christian as this? And actually, they already know the answer. They know all the stuff I've said, but they just need to be reminded of it. So I sometimes have a conversation with them. Instead of telling them, I just ask some questions. I say, one guy called Paul, okay? And I said to him, look, Paul, I know you're a sinner, but what did Christ do for sinners like you? And he said, Andrew, he died for us. And I said, Paul, what's been the effect of Jesus' death in your place in terms of the condemnation you deserve? And he said, well, Andrew, it means that Jesus took the condemnation himself. And I said, so, Paul, what judgment is left for you if Christ has already borne it all? Well, none. So, Paul, what is your status before God now then? Does he view you as being innocent or being guilty? Or he views me as being innocent. So, Paul, if you were to die tonight, how sure could you be that as an innocent person, God would let you into life? Pretty sure. All things within my friend Paul's head already, already there. But just needing to be applied to the troubles of his heart and his turmoil inside. And I think that's a wonderful thing for us to do to one another. Just have those kind of conversations about the gospel. But it's also something that you can do with yourself, that kind of conversation. I want to show you in closing this brilliant opening chapter from a book called Spiritual Depression, which some of you may know. It's by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it's really about this whole issue of assurance and how you... the struggle of a Christian who feels spiritually so unsure, so far from God. And the first chapter, he teaches on Psalm 42, which you don't need to turn to. I'll tell you about it in a minute. But basically, the Psalm 42 is a psalm addressed by a person to themselves. It's a song that you can sing in the shower, okay? Because it's a song to yourself, but from yourself. It's a bit like we sing those, actually, don't we? Like, praise my soul, the King of Heaven. You ever thought about that? Who's it addressed to? It's addressed to my soul. So here's me singing to me. It's just slightly kind of, you know, self-referential, but it's a really good thing to do. And it's what the guy in Psalm 42 does. And what he does is to sing to himself and to say to himself things that are true about God that his troubled soul forgets. And so he begins, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disquieted within me? Put your hope in God, the help of your countenance, and your God. And it's as if you're saying, listen, why are you so troubled? And Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, we wake up in the morning and someone is talking to you. Who's talking to you? yourself is talking to you, coming to you with all the problems of the day, coming to you with your sin, coming to you with all your failings as a Christian, all your insecurities. And it weighs you down, it swamps you, it makes you feel rubbish. And then he says, this man, talking about Psalm 42, this man's solution was this. Instead of allowing himself to talk to him, he begins to talk to himself. Stop a moment, he says. Listen, soul, I will address you. And then he begins to talk to his soul with things that he knows are true, but that his soul needs to listen to. And can I encourage us to try that out? Try telling yourself some of the things from this session. Talk to yourself. You feel guilty. You feel that you have no hope of the promise of life. Well, ask yourself, how much did I think that God expected me to do to save myself as someone who was spiritually dead? Has he not done everything for me when he raised me from dead and seated me in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Was that not entirely his doing? Yeah, I guess it was. And what about Judgment Day? Given that it's in the future, but just think of what Christ has already done for you. Has he not already died that you might be made righteous? Yeah. Has he not reconciled you to him as a once enemy, now to be his friend? Yeah. Didn't Jesus promise that anyone who hears his words and believes the one who sent me has eternal life already, having crossed over from death to life? And for those people, they will not come into judgment or condemnation. Yeah. So listen, soul. So why are you so troubled? Why are you wrestling so much with assurance? So listen to me as I address you. Now, maybe it sounds a little mad to you, talking to yourself in that way, but let me encourage you, it's a biblical thing to do. If you read Psalm 42, it's what the guy in Psalm 42 does. But what a great remedy to carry with you all day and every day. Let's pray, Sri. Let's pray. Father, we began by thinking today of your promise, the promise to Adam and Eve, that if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die. And Father, thank you that you're not a God who will go back on any of your promises, even the promise of death. Father, you were so determined to be true to your word that you had your son die and to make your word true, to bear the consequences, the punishment, the penalty for our rebellion. But thank you, Father, that therefore through his death and his blood, we can be justified, acquitted, reconciled to you. Father, thank you that we can escape the condemnation that we would deserve and cross over from death into life. And Father, we thank you that as justified people, we can be confident that we will enter life. And Father, I pray for people here. I don't know people here well, temperamentally. Lord, I know myself and how troubled my own heart can be. And Father, please help us to meditate on these things and to address ourselves and address our own souls and receive the comfort of these promises, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.